Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Song of Songs, chapter 5. We return to our study and exposition of the Song of Songs, and we're at the end of this chapter. We'll be taking up this evening verses 14 to 16. Song of Songs, chapter 5. And our text is verses 14, 15, and 16. Let's read together from verse 9 so that we're refreshed in our memories about what has led up to this portion. So beginning at verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. We come back to the Song of Songs. Here we have provided for us a love song. It's a song about a king. But if it were only a song about a king, it might be more akin to a song that would be patriotic, spiritually patriotic or something. But it's not just about a king. It's about a king who has taken us as his people to himself, who has been wed to us, who has been married to us. It is a love song that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, between Jehovah and the believer. And therefore, it takes us in an entirely different dimension from just the song about one esteemed for royalty. He is a great king, but he is also our beloved, our heavenly husband. We find ourselves here at the end of chapter 5 with the bride, Christian, the church, responding to a question. It goes back to verse 9, which you just had read. This is her answer, provoked by a question, which says, in essence, what's the big deal? Why all of this hype and talk? Why are you so intense about your beloved? Who is he? What is he like? Why is he to be more greatly esteemed than other men that could be esteemed? What is he in comparison? And what follows in verses 10 and following, through the end of the chapter, which we'll be considering this evening, is her answer. She says, I'll tell you. You want to know what the Lord Jesus Christ is like? I'll tell you what he's like. And then she begins to go on something of a loving avalanche, where she is pouring out one symbol after another and describing vividly and colorfully and sweetly and aromatically all of the ways in which she has found her beloved to be beautiful. What's the essence, children? The essence is from foot to head, or from head to foot, he is the epitome of beauty. He is beauty personified, beauty itself. He is altogether lovely, as this passage says. And so there's many ways this dovetails with what we were considering in Sabbath morning in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let's look at verses 14, 15, and 16 under three heads. The first is Christ's works, then Christ's love, then Christ's whole person. First of all, Christ's works. And I'm going to take some of the symbols out of order this evening in order to collect them under these themes. And we see this whole matter of Christ's works in two places. First of all, in verse 14, in reference to his hands, And secondly, at the beginning of verse 15, in reference to his legs. First of all, his hands. It says, his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. Beryl is a precious gem, a gemstone. His hands. What are hands a symbol of? Well, what are hands? How do we use our hands? They're instruments of action. It's what we do stuff with. We pick up a cup to drink out of it. We hold a hammer. We drive holding onto the steering wheel. We engage in activity, in action. These are the instruments of action that God has given to us. This is speaking about Christ's activity. And this is not uncommon. In fact, we find it in lots of places throughout the Bible. One example would be Psalm 109, verse 27, where it says, "That they may know, O Lord, that this is thy hand, that thou hast done it." It's saying, see, the hand of God. And there are many references throughout the Bible where there's a reference to there is the hand of God, which is to say, we are observing God at work. We are seeing his activity. We're seeing what he has done or is doing amongst us. And so it's speaking about the action, the activity. And it's the symbol that's given is that his hands are like gold rings set with beryl. You have something beautiful. A woman will adorn her hand with rings of gold. This shows something of value and beauty. Beryl. This is a precious stone that was used in one of the stones used in Aaron's breastplate. Something valuable, beautiful, dazzles the eye. The fact is that what Christ does is always beautiful. His activity, his work is beautiful to behold. As the New Testament says, Jesus doeth all things well. Someone referred to that in a prayer this evening. Jesus doeth all things well. So the Lord Jesus is both mighty and beautiful, both in his word as well as his works. And we must study both of them. We open the pages of Scripture and we study what he says. These are his lips that are speaking to us. Divine, precious, authoritative words from heaven into our heart and mind, into our ear. But we also must study his works, the works which he hath wrought in the earth and what he has brought to pass, the skillfulness of his hands, the grace and wisdom that is exhibited there in his works. Think chiefly of his work of redemption, all of which is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Here is something beautiful. Where can you find the kind of condescending beauty that is captured in the work of the Lord Jesus? Even in the most horrific and gruesome and gory and painful scenes that are given to us, descriptive of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, things which would otherwise make us hide our faces in horror and in terror, they have stamped upon them something that is beautiful, like gold rings set with beryl. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is at work as he brings himself willingly under the sword of divine judgment, as he casts himself into the inferno of the wrath of Almighty God, all with an eye for his people, all for an eye, with an eye toward his beloved, his bride. He's giving himself. He's at work in redeeming her and all of his actions and his righteous deeds and living in this world and triumphing over sin and Satan, over the grave, and coming forth in his resurrecting power. This is beautiful. It's the work of Christ, his ascension and coronation. All these things show us something that is beautiful. We can say, look at his hands. Look at what the Lord has wrought. Look what he has accomplished. Is it not beautiful? But you see this as well in verse 15. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His legs are as pillars of marble. What do we do with our walk? With our legs, we walk. It's our deportment, the way of a man. So the word walk is used by Paul over and over and over, especially in the book of Ephesians, to refer to the life of the Christian. When we say tell us about your walk. What is the Christian walk? We're talking about the Christian's life. We're talking about our deportment in this world, the way in which we conduct ourselves. And so here we see the same in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One thinks of the description given to us in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The design and the end, the wisdom and the power in God's work of providence, in carrying out his plan, seeing his story unfolded in flesh and blood, in real world before us. The glorious steps of providence, God working out all of his divine intentions. Revelation 2, it says, all his works are perfect and all his ways are our judgment. Rather, that's Deuteronomy 32. All his works are perfect and all his ways are our judgment. But Revelation 2 does make reference to the legs. Here in the Hebrew, this reference to legs includes the whole thing, the thigh, the knee, the calf, the ankle, the foot, the whole of the leg. And you see similar symbolism being employed by John. And in Revelation 2, verse 18, it says, and unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. A similar language that's being used there. Here we have pillars set with sockets of fine gold. Pillars exude strength, something that's durable. We look at one of the 19th century churches with large pillars, or perhaps a government building, and we see these gigantic pillars and you think this exhibits strength, something of permanence, something of durability, something of might, holding up all that is above it. How the Lord, in all of his glorious work, is set in contrast to other beloveds. What is your beloved more than other beloveds? Well, let me tell you, she says. Look at his hands and his feet and contrast him with other beloveds, with the idols of this world. Psalm 115 teaches us this in verse 7, that the idols have feet, but walk not. So here's the contrast. What is your beloved better than any other beloved? Well, he has legs of marble that are set in sockets of gold. And the other beloveds, well, they have feet, yes, but they cannot even walk. They are pathetic. They're nothing. One thinks of the strength of the kingdom of our beloved, of our heavenly husband, the strength of that kingdom as it endured all of the hostility, the full force of the superpower of Egypt was brought down upon God's people. And he delivered them. And you see the work of God in taking his people out from under the boot of Pharaoh and crushing him to powder, washing him away in the seas and bringing his people out in liberty and freedom and taking them by his hand and leading them through the wilderness. And we can trace it all the way through the Old Testament, wave after wave of Canaanites and Amorites and Philistines and Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians and so on. And then Rome itself seeking to stamp out the flame of the gospel in the New Testament. And we can go marching through the history and annals of history. And we see over and over the strength of the work of our king and husband, the stability of his promises, his people from the days immediately after the fall to this present moment have found that his promises are firm and sure. They are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus. And we have found them to be strong. And what God has promised to do, he always does according to his will. And we have communion with him. We're brought near to him. We're brought into intimate fellowship and communion with him. The unfolding in the Gospels of Christ's birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, all of this says to us, it's like a ring of gold set with barrels, like legs of marble set in sockets of gold. Secondly, we have Christ's love. Secondly, Christ's love. And you see this, first of all, in verse 14, his belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. And then in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Now, the word in the Hebrew here for belly is translated bowels back in verse 4. And my bowels were moved for him. It's the same word. And as we saw there, we see again here that it is a symbol of intense love. You have the image of Joseph when his brothers appear before him. And the same thing, the trembling of his bowels within him, where he has to hide his face and go away to cry. There's this intense love and a tender affection and a depth of compassion. This is the picture that's being used here of the Hebrew, the ancient imagery of bowels. Love in a husband is a special property, isn't it? We see it everywhere in the Bible, Old and New Testament. The most common place that we would refer to is Ephesians 5, where the husband's told over and over, love your wife. Love your wife. Colossians is the same. Love your wife. But it's seen in reference to Christ in that same chapter. Because in Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ's love is one of the most precious things to the Christian. This is why two chapters earlier, Paul had said to the same church, Ephesus, in chapter 3, he said to them, my desire for you is easily seen in my prayer. And my prayer is this, verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of what? And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is something that is precious to the Christian. Just as a wife longs for the love of her husband, just as a wife prizes and counts precious the love of her husband, so too the bride longs for and prizes and delights in and rejoices over the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bowels are described here in terms of ivory, something that is pure and smooth and rare and valuable, covered with sapphires, which is also costly. Sapphires are one of the gems used in the symbolism of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Christ's love to his bride. It is pure. It is costly. It is exclusive. You can't compare this love, his divine love, to anything else. The love of a husband for his wife is not even worth speaking about in terms of comparison. The love of a wife to her husband is not even worth mentioning. It does not even register in comparison to the love that Jesus has for the soul, every soul that belongs to him, every one of his people. The fact is, you haven't seen his excellencies till you have seen his love. The love of God manifest in him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has shown unto us. And the Father's love is seen where? God so loved the world that he sent his own Son. And we have in the Son the full exhibition of the triune love that God has for his people. This is the thing that strengthens the heart of the Christian more than any other. Why do you think God gave us a love song? 66 books of the Bible and one entire book is devoted to a love song, not a justice song, not a mercy song, not some other song. It's a love song. This is a dominant theme, both theologically and experimentally, within the Christian's consciousness and walk before the Lord. We live on this love. It is the thing that the devil assaults us with more than any other, seeks to undermine and to get us to disbelieve or doubt more than anything else. the smallest trial to the most acute, painful, life-shattering trial, behind all of it is this tormenting temptation to doubt the love of Christ in these things. And whether we say it explicitly or whether we feel it subconsciously, there is the temptation to think, how can the love of God, how can the love of Christ be found in this? In the bitterness and pain and anguish that is found here. And yet it is there that we need the sight of His love more than anywhere else. And it is there that He so often reveals to us the depth of His love more than on any other occasion. He takes us into the dark to express the most intimate and sweetest expressions of His love. Our love wanes. His love never wanes. It is never weak. In fact, much of the waning of our love is caused by the fact that we have lost sight of His love. Because to see Him and to drink from the cup of His love causes, produces love within our souls. That's why we love Him, because He first loved us. That's not just speaking at the meta level of election and then the fruit of redemption and our expressions of love back to Him. It comes right down into the details. He's loving us, and it's because of that that we're able and are loving Him. We need to drink, we need to think, we need to be immersed in, we need to trace, we need to see, we need to rejoice over, we need to soak in the love that Jesus has for our souls. The Lord loves us without any jealousies. There's no competition. There is an allegiance and a commitment that He has made to us. But you see this coming out in verse 16 as well. His mouth is most sweet. Now, this is not His lips, and this is not His cheeks, and this is not His countenance. This is His mouth. His lips speak of His speech. But here it says his mouth. This is not His speech. And notice that it says His mouth is most sweet. What is sweet? Sweetness is taste. So we take a muscadine and put it in our mouth. And that's sweet. Or we eat ice cream and we say, it's sweet. We're talking about taste now. The mouth, unlike the lips which refer to speech, the mouth refers to the kiss. We taste it. It is a manifestation of His love. It goes back to chapter 1, verse 2. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Wine, again, is something we taste. It's speaking about the kiss. The mouth is sweet. It's the manifestation of His love. So that Paul can write to the Romans and speak about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. It's the manifestation, the unveiling, the expression, the communication of that love to us. The application of the love of Christ to us. We take up little babies and we kiss their fat cheeks and we're expressing affection to them. And then you come to places like is being seen here between lovers, a husband and a wife. And there's the tangible expression of love and affection that is found in the sweetness of the mouth and the kiss. It is, she's saying, it's sweet, it's delightful, it's satisfying, it's ravishing. The Lord says in the New Testament, through Peter, speaks of the joy unspeakable and full of glory. We long for His love, the manifestations of His love. Some of you will remember how Thomas Watson speaks about how the Lord comes to us in the supper with kisses. He's kissing us in the supper. And it's interesting, I hadn't thought about it until I got to this text this week, that Watson may have a layer deeper in mind than I realized. That the supper it is wine that we're drinking, like you see in chapter 1. It is the taste that is being engaged in at the table. He says the Lord is coming with the kisses of His love, expressing, manifesting, showing, unveiling, applying His love to our spiritual senses. And when we long for His love, that's a good sign. Our spiritual senses are being engaged. Because He loves us at all times. Which is to say, He loves us on all occasions. His love never fails. But the manifestations of that love are intermittent in our experience of them. And we're saying, Lord, Your mouth, when you show us Your love, when You break open in the reading of Your word and the singing of Your psalms and the preaching of Your word and the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer and in Your dealings with us and providence and all these other things, You come to us, as it were, and show us the sweetness of Your kisses. You make clear to us the depth of Your love for us. We count it all sweetness, most sweet, the text says. Do you see the supplies of consolation here? The Lord's care for us. You know, we feel conviction and contrition for sin. And the Lord comes along with a salve and the assurance of pardon. And the conscious persuasion of His loving forgiveness. And it's like the sweetness of a kiss to His people. The Lord comes along to us in our need, maybe physical, maybe spiritual, maybe relational or emotional or whatever. And we're broken, and the Lord comes along and He shows kindness to us. He provides for us. He places, as it were, before us tokens of His love. And our heart rejoices when we say, Lord, Your mouth is sweet to us. These are like kisses to us, the way in which You come and pursue us. You know, we're cold and indifferent, and the Lord comes after us and He pursues us and lays hold of us and recovers and restores and strengthens and enlivens and invigorates our souls. And we say, look at the love of the Lord pursuing me. And again, in so many different ways, in so many different directions, we're able to say, Lord, Your mouth is most sweet to us. Thirdly, we see Christ's whole person. Thirdly, Christ's whole person. This is seen in three places. In verse 15, His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. In verse 16, He is altogether lovely. This is My beloved. This is My friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. His countenance. This isn't limited to, in the Hebrew, His face. It's not just His face. But it's the presentation of the whole person. The presentation of the whole person. So that elsewhere in the Hebrew, it'll speak of a goodly man. Which, if it were literally translated, would be a man of countenance. And so it's speaking of the manifestation or presentation of the whole person. Who is He? Is that what you asked me, daughters of Jerusalem? Who is He? Well, here is a full view. And my friends, it is breathtaking. It is like Lebanon, like the cedars of Lebanon. I mean, here we're pulling back. We're not looking at a little gemstone. We're looking at a vast landscape that takes away the breath. It's like saying, that's as beautiful as the Blue Ridge Mountains. It's like standing, you know, on one of those overlooks on the Blue Ridge Parkway and looking over layers and layers and layers and layers of gorgeous landscape, taking it in. That is beautiful. That takes the breath away. She's pulling. The Lord is, by inspiration, using familiar images and saying, here is the full view of Him. It's breathtaking. It is beautiful. Now, the world can't see this. The world sees a baby in a manger stuck in some idol stuck in a crib posted out in front of a building. Or they see some other idolatrous image held on, set up on a wall. Or they see what amounts to a glorified hippie in sandals kicking up dust. Or a political revolutionary. They don't see our beloved. They can't see. They don't have eyes to see our beloved. But the Christian sees Him. The Christian sees His beauty, His value, His preciousness, His glory, His majesty. And we are left with a real bona fide impression of His excellence. She says in verse 16, "He is altogether lovely." I can't tell you it all. It would be impossible. Words would fail me. He is too wonderful. Absolutely everything comprehensively about Him is lovely, is beautiful, is wonderful. He is all I not only desire, all I could conceivably desire. If you take everything and multiply it by a Google that is conceivable of desirability, everything is found in Him. It's all there. She says, nothing lacking. Nothing that I desire is lacking. No defect can be found. He is, as we're told elsewhere, full of grace and truth. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. Or as we were reminded of on the Lord's Day, Psalm 73, one of the songs God puts in our mouth, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside Thee." What a phenomenal object of love and beauty. The Christian lives in this love song, and in doing so is able more and more to look upon all of the competitors in the sin-cursed world and say, "You can't compete with Him for my affections. I am tied to Him. I am enthralled with Him. And You have presented nothing for me to look upon." You see, this is part of our sanctification, isn't it? Part of our sanctification, dying to sin, growing in righteousness, you know, dying to the enticements of the world, growing in likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of that whole process is included here in the sight of the ravishing love of our heavenly husband. You know, Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, in essence, "Are you insane? How could I do this wickedness in the sight of God?" There was a deep-rooted loyalty and attachment to Jehovah. The Christian says, "I am so in love with my beloved that nothing is worth abandoning Him." The sinful enticements and temptations that are set before us like trinkets are trash to us. The more we see the King, the more we see His glory, the more we see His beauty, the more we drink of His love, the more we see how wretched, how dark, how evil, how ugly, how distasteful the things of this world are. Then we go on in this song to say, not only is He's altogether lovely, but "This is my beloved and this is my friend." Now, you can have a beloved, someone you're married to, who's not your friend. And you can have a friend whom you're not married to. But best of all is when both are found in one person, both beloved and friend. And she says, "He is my beloved and He is my friend." One thinks of Abraham, the friend of God. Moses, who met with Him face to face like a friend. Jesus turns to His disciples in John 15 and says, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all of the sweetest relations to us. He is a spouse to His people. He is a friend to His people. He is a brother to His people. All of those relations are described in this song. Husband, friend, brother. He fulfills all of the sweetest relations to the fullest extent. He is the kindest and most tender and most loyal and most loving and most wonderful husband imaginable, friend imaginable, brother imaginable. We have been united to Him. And common friendships mean common enemies. His enemies are our enemies. But he is a friend that sticketh closer than any temporal brother, any earthly brother. He is our elder brother who has this heavenly spiritual relationship to us and friendship to us. Brothers fail us. Family fails us. Friends fail us. Spouses fail us. Christ never fails us. Christ cannot fail us. You see, she says, he is my beloved. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. But we also see here, under the same point, that she is telling others. She's speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. She's answering an amazingly good question, and one that you can tell she delights in answering. She is happy to speak about her beloved. Do you know, this is in one way, you know, you can describe it in a lot of different ways, but in one way, this is what evangelism is. And it's not easy, it's not hard, difficult to see that, because the Bible says that we go forth preaching Christ crucified. That's evangelism, is to preach Christ crucified. And so really, evangelism is proclaiming from the housetop the beauty and glory of our beloved, his work, his love, his whole person. We love him. And because we love him, we esteem him. And because we esteem him, we have got to make him known. We've got to tell others about him. We've got to commend him to others. And on this occasion, it is okay to boast in our heavenly spouse. It is okay to boast in him. The Bible says, let him that glorieth, glory in the Lord. Elsewhere, glory in his holy name. We ought to boast about the Lord Jesus Christ and glory and commend him. It is good to praise our earthly spouse, but it is far better to boast with strength in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to say this is the high estimation that we have. This is the confidence that we found. This is the satisfaction that we found in him. Here is the joy that we have found in him. But to set forth his glory and to say here is who he is. Here is what he's done. And here is all that we have found him to be. And in that sense, you know, grandparents can tell strangers about their grandkids. And, you know, a sibling can tell someone at work about their sibling. And a spouse and a husband or a wife can tell about their spouse to someone on an airplane. And you think, well, this is who they're like. This is who they are. This is where they come from. This is what their character qualities are. So this is what they look like and so on. There's a sense in which that's what every Christian is doing. We're going to the world and we're saying, let me tell you about the royal king who has taken me to be his wife. Let me tell you about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the beauty and glory that belongs to him. We ought to be telling others. We're going to be telling one another, as I've said a few times now in the last week in preaching. We need to be talking to one another, just as the bride talks to the daughters of Jerusalem about this great king. May the Lord help us as we seek to enter in and to drink from these sweet wells. Stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, we do confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely to us. We have found him to be so, and we proclaim it in prayer and praise and in preaching and in speaking one with another. He is altogether lovely, his whole person. There is nothing lacking. All that we could desire is to be found in him. We believe this. We affirm this. And we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen our confidence in him, deepen our affection for him. Grant, O Lord, that you would bring to us and in us all of the sweet fruitfulness that flows from that. We ask in Jesus' name.